Take your Bible and turn with me again to Romans 5 and verse 8. Last time we were looking at the love of God, and we've been looking at the attributes of God, and I think for a very important reason it had come up in dealing with certain cultists, and frankly, there are many people who profess Christ that are really kind of cultic in their doctrine of God, that is. And you know, this is one area where you really can't be wrong and be right, if you get my drift. There's a lot of people that think that you can, you know, some of the errors about the doctrine of God are sort of minor, but they're really not. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I think the points that were made in the Sunday school hour about Galatians 3 and 4 are very good. That is, God had always marked out certain ones as His own. They were always marked out. And while Galatians may be the only passage where the unsaved elect are called children, that certainly seems to be the case, that they're addressed that way. And God's love was manifested only toward certain ones. And that's an important thing in the doctrine of the love of God, is that God's redemptive love is only toward certain ones. And of course, we're looking right now at some of the attributes of God that He can, in some sense, give to creatures. God does indeed give love to those who are His own. And so they can literally manifest the love of God. Now, that doesn't mean they know who the elect are. It means, though, that they do order their lives in a certain way. We're told to do good unto all men, especially those that are the household of faith. So the believer does not love all men alike. He does not find all men of equal benefit. He does not care to be with all people in the same fashion. But it's clear that, first of all, he's got God first. We always put it around the word J-O-Y in some sense, but that's not quite fair either. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. But the others had better be first and foremost those who are saved, those that you recognize as fellow believers, because that's the way it is. God's love is definitely discriminatory. And as long as you understand, we don't mean remnants of our nation's past, but we mean something that has to do with the believer's present, that our love is to have some discrimination in it. As we love those who are, the primary love is toward those who are holding true to the truth, and then those who are saved that may not see all truth, and then beyond that, yes, the unsaved are there, but they're nowhere near our attitude toward the believers. The next point, and of course we're on page 6, we're about through with this topic, is the grace of God. The word grace really has with it the notion of favor. But when used of God, it has the notion of unmerited favor. And so we don't get hung up on it. Turn with me back to Genesis 33:8. So you'll see that the word generally, both at least the Hebrew word, and there are other places too. I happen to pick Old Testament sources for one point and new for the other. But you'll find the words used a lot. Genesis 33:8, what do you mean by all these droves I met to find grace or favor, or however you want to translate it, in your eyes, my Lord, he said. And of course, this is the situation of the meeting of Jacob and Esau. The point being that this word is not just used of God. It's used sometimes of unbelievers and sometimes of men generally. Of course, when God gives a man this trait, it has a special meaning. But I do think we have to admit that some of these words, certainly we find the word love used of unsaved. Even agapao is used of unsaved. Some people like to make the distinction that any love, that the love from God is always agapao, and the love that man has apart from God is phileo. That's not true. Scripture doesn't allow that distinction. I wish it did, because it's a nice sermon material. But I've seen it used in a lot of sermons, and the Scripture just doesn't allow it. Well, the word favor, whether you're meaning the Old Testament word or the Greek word, is used also of unbelievers and of men in general, finding favor in the eyes of someone else. Whether or not there was merit to finding that favor, it's still used of men. But when used of God, turn with me to Ephesians 1, it is literally the source of all that God gives to us, including salvation. And I think we ought to say this, because everything that God grants to us is granted to us, that is everything that, God ever includes this word under, is something that we have in Christ, and as a result, we have it as a consequence of the work of Christ. Ephesians 1, 3. Of course, this is particularly the blessings He's given us. He gave Israel a different list. All of these blessings are, of course, procured by the work of Christ on the cross. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, there's the word, which He has given us freely in the one He loves. That is in Christ, by the way. That's the one He loves, or the beloved, as it might be in certain translations. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and so on and so forth. Everything that we have from God's grace. And we have it in Christ as a result of His work. Everything. You list it. I once made a list. I don't know if the list is exhaustive, or sometimes I wonder if everything there is really a separate point. At least 34 items that God gave us in Christ. It isn't just salvation. By the way, we have to be a little careful here, but strictly speaking, and we'll say more about this when we look at the next word, sometimes we think of salvation as deliverance from hell. That's only half the story. That's only half the story. Annihilation would be merciful, because we deserve eternity in the lake of fire. That's why the Jehovah's Witnesses want to cling to annihilation so much. Because annihilation is merciful. But you see, God in grace gave us far more than that. He gave us a hope with Christ. And in this particular dispensation, He gave us more than that. He gave us the highest hope. You see, Israel, Abraham is just as saved as you and I, and he's received also a great number of things as a result of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. But he doesn't have a hope in heaven. He has a hope on this earth. I don't even know if he has visitation rights. I don't know of any scripture verse that tells me that Abraham ever takes a visit up to the heavenlies. I know scripture verses that talk about our visiting the earth in some sense, because we are said to rule over men in 1 Corinthians 6. But I don't know any verse that says it goes the other way. Maybe it does. I just don't know. And of course, Noah certainly manifested his faith far more than any of us in this room. Can you imagine? There's a guy that had a church half this size, this morning at least, for 120 years. That's all he had, was just family. I'm not even sure if they all came willingly. I'm convinced that Ham didn't. You think what you like. I don't know any verse that tells me. But there certainly are some indications. That was his whole Bible study for 120 years. He put up with a lot, but he's going to be on this earth and is a Gentile. So God in grace has given us far more than He has given others in grace. And that's just because He felt like it. Look at Ephesians 3, where He talks about those things. And as a result of the fact that God has given us so much in this age, it's actually called, verse 2, "You have heard about the dispensation of God's grace that was given to me for you." It's a special administration of God's grace, because we received more favor than they did, you see. So God's grace even is discriminatory. The body of Christ receives this grace that puts us in the heavenlies. Israel receives that grace that gives her charge over the earth. Gentiles receive that grace that gives them a home on a utopian earth, but doesn't put them in charge of anything particularly. Kind of interesting, isn't it? That God's grace in some of its aspects is distinguishing, in other aspects it's not. And of course there are lots and lots of other verses. Look at Ephesians 2. Of course, the motivation for all that's going on here is in verse 4, as was read in the earlier hour. But I was more concerned about the grace aspects, which we find, actually that's the rest of it. 5 on, really. "Made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in sins, or dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms. There's that word again. By the way, the Greek word is a word that indicates that which is upon the heavens. So you look out at the stars at night. Our home's beyond that. We'll someday be going very fast to our home. Relativity, I don't know if it's right or not in some of the things it says, but it won't govern our speed. Because we'll be going faster than the speed of light to get to our home. Just think about it. The laws of physics won't apply to our trip at that time. Anyway, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, that is, this faith isn't. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, and created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. All these things are from His grace. It's marvelous, isn't it? That's an attribute that God has. Now, God can also, of course, give grace to the creature. That means the creature himself manifests this desire again to show favor to others. And of course we do and should. And we have to get our priorities straight there. Our family, of course, and believers come first, but we must prioritize how we show favor to others, but it's there. And it's an attribute that God can indeed give to others. By the way, an interesting verse, and you'll look it up in several translations, is Titus 2:11. You just might look it up in several translations. You'll see what I mean when you look it up. I won't. Okay, you're all looking at it. I'll turn to it. I shouldn't have done that. I know. Titus 2:11. What are the two chief ways of translating it? Well, some of you have one and some of you have the other. The King James says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." The New American Standard says, "For the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all men." The NIV says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." So it goes back to what the King James was putting it. Which is right? Is it the grace of God appearing, bringing salvation to all men? Or is it the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men? And this is one place where I think the New American Standard is right. But the all men doesn't mean every single person that's ever lived, but it means those of God's favor. It has to do with a special group of men. But and I'll never forget one man who didn't quite like the doctrine of particular redemption at a pastor's conference. That was his assigned verse. And he said, "It pains me with everything I have to say." Remember how he said that? "It pains me with everything I have to say that it says the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation to all men, and the all men there is only the elect." And it pained him. You could see it on his face. He hated saying it. And yet that's what that verse says. And I wish I had a recording of that one, because it's so funny. Here's a man pained to give out what's in a verse, because he knows once he does that it destroys everything else he wants to say about the expression all men. But nevertheless, that's what it says. Well, be that as it may be, God's grace has certainly come and brings certain salvation to those of His favor. And God, that's the grace of God as an attribute of God, and as an attribute that He gives to us. While we cannot manifest any of these attributes to the extent that God can, nevertheless we do manifest grace and favor toward others. And this favor does mean that to some extent we put other people's needs ahead of our own, at least on some occasions. Now, the mercy of God. Mercy here carries with it the notion of tender compassion. By the way, in connection with salvation, mercy withholds punishment and grace grants favors. They're favors that are unmerited because we're totally depraved. But that is a difference. So that mercy, for the believer, mercy keeps us out of hell and grace puts us in heaven. See, we don't really, even if we had never, ever, and I hope everybody understands this, even if you had never, ever sinned, you would not necessarily deserve heaven.
See, that's a manifestation of favor that really goes above and beyond just the manifestation of mercy. Now, where to draw all those distinctions, I don't know. Because there's no question from Ephesians 1 and verse 3 that everything that we have is said to come from the grace of God. And yet the elect angels have certain things, and I don't know that the word grace can ever be used of them in that sense at all. But nevertheless, they have certain favors also. But nevertheless, with us, with Israel, with anybody that's human and consequently comes under the fall of Adam, why, we can certainly say that mercy withholds punishment while grace grants these favors. And of course, they're often put together. Look at 1 Timothy. Well, we're in Titus already. Look at Titus 1:4. Almost every one of Paul's letters has something like this. This one says grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought that it had mercy together. Let me see 1 Timothy 1:2. Maybe I should go back to my concordance. Here it is. Grace, mercy, and peace. One of the translations has mercy in Titus 1, and one of them doesn't. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the grace and mercy are there. They're attributes of God. They're given to us many times in Scripture as attributes of God, and that we participate in the mercy of God and that He doesn't send us to the lake of fire. But we also are supposed to manifest these things too. You see, in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 2, this is partly that which we have in God, but partly that we have from God to others. And it's interesting, it's only in Paul's pastoral letters that the word mercy appears. Kind of interesting. You'll find it in the 1st and 2nd Timothy, and I guess in Titus it's in some of the manuscripts and not the others. So you'll find it in the King James, and you won't find it in the more recent translations. I don't know whether the point is that those in leadership sometimes have to show mercy more often than others, and everyone's supposed to show grace or not, but whatever. It is in Paul's pastoral letters where he urges not only grace and peace, but mercy as well. So these are attributes that God has, and attributes that He is able to confer to an individual. Like I say, this doesn't mean in any way, shape, or form that we ever have the attribute with the divine perfections that God has. And yet, if you have grace and mercy imperfectly, and that is with blemishes, you don't have them at all. That doesn't mean we can have them with the same completeness and the extent that God has them, for none of us could ever claim the grace that God showed in John 3:16. And yet grace and mercy, love, all these are attributes that God does confer to the believer. There's another interesting attribute that God has, the long-suffering of God, God's patience. Kind of an interesting word, because it's interesting the way in which it gets used. Look at Psalm 86 and 15. Psalm 86, 15. But Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and plenteous in mercy and truth. Some of the other translations point out also, Thou, O Lord, art a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Interesting. This word long-suffering, as used in Scripture, is often the notion of God being slow in displaying His wrath. That seems to be its primary use. Now, that's really what patience is, isn't it? It's take your time before you explode. That's really how the word is used here. It's interesting also how it's used. Look at Romans 2. In fact, go straight to Romans 9, and then we'll go back to Romans 2. Romans 9. I want you to notice this. There's a sense in which God's long-suffering may not be manifested toward the elect. not in the same sense it is toward the non-elect. Look at Romans 9:22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, I don't know why God does the things He does. I don't really expect to ever know. So asking the question doesn't mean that I'm on some sort of a hunt to try to figure out why God does certain things, because if it's not revealed in Scripture, or if it's not clearly inferred from Scripture, it's nothing but a wild goose chase. I mean, it makes no sense at all. But notice what it says here. It's talking about Pharaoh. And God was very patient in putting Pharaoh in a place of power and letting him do all the things that he did to Israel. He had a point in his patience. He's going to get even. By the way, that's what he did. And that's what he will, of course, at the Great White Throne Judgment. But just think about it. In the Almighty God, who could have a perfect universe instantly, but it serves His purpose to have other than that. And then he takes all patience in doing it. He let Pharaoh go a long time. You can just go through the whole path that he let Pharaoh go to. It wasn't like you and I would do it, see. We would hit the guy the first time he fell on his face. I mean, you know how people do things. I mean, that's how men operate. That's how they operate, whether it's on the battlefield or whether it's inside of some industry. And if you want to read about an industrial war, there's a marvelous one in the Fortune magazine in the 60s, the industrial war at IBM at one time. It's very interesting. I mean, they didn't wait around for a few years to get rid of this man and that man. It just, board meeting, that was it. No patience. No long sufferings. Once they decided to do a certain thing, they did it. You can read it. It's very interesting reading. But that's not what God did. He took a very long time to do all this. When you think about it, God has endured, by the chronology of Scripture, somewhere between 6 or 7 and 10,000 years of man's foolhardiness, just because God intends to make His wrath known and in due season. That's a long time. That's a long time. The same God that just took less than 168 hours to create the universe, and that includes the day of rest, the same God that did that has taken thousands of years to put up with man for His own purpose. That's why it's called long-sufferingness in one of the translations, patience in the others. And that's exactly what it says here. He endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And He's got all kinds of purposes in doing it that way. Now back to Romans 2 and 4. Kind of interesting. I kind of like one of the phrases I heard from, I don't know if I care much for the preacher that used it, but I still like the phrase. He said one thing about the Bible, he said, I read the last chapter and we're going to win. I like that. See? Right now it doesn't look like we're winning. It looks like we're losing. See? But I'm sure to every Jew that was involved with Pharaoh, it looked like they were losing and losing miserably. But you see, God writes the last chapter. And really, our patience in the face of adversity is nothing but a dependence on a sovereign God who writes the last chapter. That's really what it is. So we may not know the end from the beginning as God does, but we know the one who does. That doesn't mean it's easy. It just means it's required. Patience, again, is something that God grants to us. And it's always the idea of putting up with adversity. Now look at Romans 2 and 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Romans 2 verses 1 on is really a passage addressed to unbelieving Israel. And he's literally saying, Paul is saying here, that God had shown certain patience in enduring Israel's unbelief. And that under a logical framework, this patience and forbearance of God would bring men to repentance.
You know, if men were logical, that's exactly the impact it would have. They're not. They're totally depraved, and consequently it doesn't have that impact, and God full well knows that. But we find that's the very same way in which he dealt with Pharaoh. He went through time after time where pure logic, the man would have repented and would have come to the Lord. But you see, depravity isn't logical. This is one of the things I think we have to understand in so much that goes on in the world around us. The world around us is composed of men who are totally depraved. They're not rational. They might think they are, but they're not. So that evolution is the prating of irrational fools. That's really what the scripture says. And that's true with all the other movements that we see in the world around us. And God endures all of this, and his kindness in giving these men money, position, power, and all this, if they were rational, would bring them to repentance. But they're not. And that's how he was dealing with Israel at the time Romans was written. He was giving them the proverbial enough rope to hang themselves with. That's really all that expression means, too. It means that person has patience with the wrongdoer until he really gets himself trapped. And that's what God did with Pharaoh, and that's what he did with Israel, and that's what he's doing with men today. And of course, the result of this should be to make us more patient. Because then we realize, yep, God's going to win. And if we're his, we're on the winning side. And so we should be able then to endure with a great deal of patience the things that are set before us. Which is exactly what we have, of course, in Hebrews. And that is, we endure with patience the things that are set before us because we know what God is up to. The next attribute of God is the holiness of God. It's an interesting attribute. Turn with me to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. Really should start, I suppose, with verse 1, but that's more introductory. Verse 2 says, "Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." I don't have a good picture in my mind, it's just what they looked like. I'll tell you that right off the bat. I don't think half the people that draw pictures about them have a good thought in their head as to what they looked like, but nevertheless, that's how they're described. I just wish I... It's too bad that Isaiah didn't have Mac paint, so he could have let us know exactly what these looked like. Any rate, it says, "One called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts.'" You know why there are three holies? We sing it in our psalm. Anybody have any idea? I believe it's the Trinity. Every single member of the Trinity has this attribute of holiness in a certain very special way. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of thresholds tremble at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Now, of course, the scriptures teach that no one has seen God at any time, but he saw it in his mind. It doesn't mean he saw a person. He had a picture in his mind of what God was like. Job said the same thing when God impressed upon him certain things at the end of the book of Job. Turn with me to Job 42. Job 42. I really think that this is a very amazing passage. From chapter 38 through chapter 41, God had literally ranted and raved about creation. Four chapters. That's all it talks about is creation. It's interesting when you look at those passages, very little is said about God's attributes as we've been discussing here. Creation. Creation, creation. This animal, this animal, this animal. This property of the universe. And of course,
God had told Job, you listen, because he said, you're kind of shooting off your mouth before you've had a chance to learn. Now I'm going to tell you something. And then he tells him about creation. Now listen to what Job says in Job 42. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. Now if you read Job 38 through 41, you'll see that the primary thing it talks about is creation. God made the universe. He made the heavens. He did this. He did that. Job got the message. Lots of people around us don't get the message. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? And I like the expression, darkening counsel without knowledge, even though I know it's old English. But, you know, the person gives counsel and he doesn't know what in the world he's talking about. He's just a bunch of nonsense. He's babbling. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears have heard of you. He says, I've heard some things about God, but now I've had an object lesson. That's really, and see, that's what Isaiah had. He had an object lesson. His eyes, he said, now my eyes have seen you. But if you go look at the passage, there's not a single description of God per se. Simply of his great creation. Go back and read it. This is the kind of wonderment we're supposed to have when we look at the world around us. You know. And Isaiah had the same sort of thing too. He says, I've seen the Lord. Maybe it was a spiritual lesson. Maybe it was just something God showed us from nature. And we see the Lord. And what was the impact of learning about creation on Job? He said, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Somehow, in seeing the universe, Job saw the holiness of God. I don't know how he saw it. Stephen Jay Gould doesn't see it. George Gaylord Simpson didn't see it. Darwin never saw it. They looked at the universe and they had all kinds of ways of leaving God out of it. Although Darwin admitted the eye scared him. You ever look at the eye? I think it should scare any unsaved person that God could make something like that. But you see, the natural reaction of these things is that we can say in some sense, I cannot see with these eyes the attributes of God. But as I look at the handiwork of God, these eyes have seen God. That's how the scriptures use the word. So Isaiah looked at the universe and he saw a holy God. But you see, the word holiness has several meanings. It has a meaning that in no way conveys a moral notion. It has the meaning of being set apart. And in that sense, it's used by all the ancient religions. The Vestal Virgins of the Canaanites were set apart and they were used for a most unholy practice. It was literally church prostitution. And that's exactly what they called them, holy. But they called them holy in the sense of being set apart. Now, one of the chief things the Scripture wants us to understand about God is that He is really set apart. He is set apart from everything else in the universe. And I hope we understand that. It's a very important doctrine. Now, don't get me wrong. The word holiness also has moral attributes, and we want to look at those. But in the sense of being set apart, none of us can be set apart like God is set apart, though when we're saved, we are set apart for Him. But holiness has that meaning of being set apart. By the way, when we talk about God in this sense, hallowed be thy name. To be holy is thy name, as appears in the disciples' model prayer of Matthew 6. What it means is that God Himself, we understand, is set apart and can no longer be treated like other subjects. The opposite of being set apart is to be profaned. You see, the basic meaning of the word profanity is not swear words. That's what it's come to mean. The basic meaning of the word profanity is to make something common, to take away its set-apart quality. The word vulgar has the same origin. It comes from the Latin,
And in the Latin, it means common. So the common Latin translation of about 400 AD was called the Vulgate. It is still the alleged model for all Catholic translations. But you see, Vulgate didn't mean that it was full of vulgarity. It meant it was common. It was for the common man to read. Much as the Koine meant the common Greek, the Greek of the common man. And that's the way in which the New Testament was written. Now, this is a very important thing, because it means that when we talk of God, we're talking about one who is holy. And that's why Isaiah, the writer of Isaiah 6, talks about unclean lips. You see, ultimately, these lips do not really have a right by nature to utter the word Jehovah or God, because these lips are profane and God is holy. Now, I know the Jews carried that too far, and since they wouldn't even pronounce his name at all, but maybe given their spiritual state, they were right. See, maybe the unbeliever really should never utter the word Yahweh or Jehovah. Because when he utters that word, he has profaned the name of Jehovah God. And God is holy. Now, I don't want to carry that to an extreme, but I hope everybody understands that point. That's why I react terribly when I see some of these bumper stickers that some Christians have on their cars. I know they mean well, but they have brought God and His truth down to the common level. And when they've done that, they have in some sense profaned it. Independent of doctrine, that's one of the things I object to with a lot that I see on Christian television. Not only is their doctrine wrong, but now they've made God the subject of all kinds of popular motifs in music, some of which are terrible. And you cannot Christianize a type of music by sticking God in it every other sentence, or Jesus, or any of these other things. And when I hear some people that every time you think of, oh, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, everything you say, praise the Lord, I just stubbed my toe, praise the Lord. I mean, you've heard them do this. What have they done? They've made a very common expression out of the Hebrew word hallelujah. And that word should not be profaned. When you say praise the Lord, make sure it's a fitting expression for what's at hand. Maybe we should take up the hallelujahs of Scripture sometime. You would be amazed at how the word is used. We'll have to come back and say more about the holiness of God next time. But the first aspect of His holiness is that He is a being set apart. Now, it's true. That is, in some sense, an incommunicable attribute. The part of it that He can communicate to to believers, to His own, is that we then become set apart to Him. We're not set apart to ourselves, but we're set apart to Him. So our lives should show that we belong to Him and not to some pagan cult, as the word might be used in other cases. But God is holy. When we sing that song that's based on Isaiah 6, holy, 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 think of that. Those aren't just words set to pretty music. And I do like the music of that song. But it's words that have meaning. In fact, some people think this is the central attribute of God. It's called the doctrine of the solitariness of God. That God, in some sense, stands alone and apart from everything else that can be imagined. You see. That's actually a doctrine that comes before the doctrine of sovereignty or anything else. That's the absolute solitariness of God. Now we've run out of time. We could go on that for a while, because it's an amazing thing, and something that's contradicted and violated by well-meaning believers a lot. Guard your lips. Because remember, the first commandment is literally, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That means to no purpose. See? You can say my name any way you want. See, that's not a sin. But when you utter God's name, there had better be a purpose. And if it's just another who knows what, you know, have you ever noticed you see some people and say, oh my God, what have they done? They've used God's name
to no purpose. That's profanity. Of course, we've weakened it in some way. We say now, oh my gosh. It's the same thing. It's just another way of saying, oh my God, without saying, oh my God. Look out for your expletives. We all fall into these traps because we hear them every day. And they're really very bad. The next one is, oh Jesus. Well, do you think of Christ as God? I make the same expression. It really gets under my skin. It gets under my skin when I see the tendency in myself, too, from just hearing this garbage. But to use God's name to no purpose is a very serious sin. And it's so serious, God put it first in the Ten Commandments. Let's close in prayer. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you might guide and guard our hearts and lips and minds, that we might take it to heart. Help us, Lord, in our dealings with others in all these matters. Make our lives to show it in the fact that we are dedicated to you. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.